be with the brethren, and I'm sorry Brother Tim was unable to make it, and we would love to have heard Brother Tim rather than ourselves today, but hopefully with the Lord's overruling blessing, we'll give you something that you can go home with and help you grow as a new creature in Christ Jesus. You know, there are many mysteries in this world. If you take a look, for example, at the queen bee, how do you get this big body? You ever seen one? We've all seen a queen bee, right? You get this big body, and you get these two little, you know, wings that are going like this, and you wonder how in the world, aerodynamically, how in the world do these little wings hold up this big body in the air? It's just kind of a mystery. I think even scientists are a little perplexed in trying to figure out exactly how does that work, you know, by the law of physics. If you take, for example, and I don't happen to have a bar of soap on me. Of course, you'd wonder if I did, right? But let's just take something real common and ordinary like soap, okay? We all use soap, right? I don't need to raise a hand on that. You'll know soon enough if you don't. But how does soap work? You know, you say, well, okay, you put it between your hands and stuff comes off, whatever, but how does it work? I mean, did we ever ask ourselves that question? We've been using it all these years, you know? And I'll just do it real briefly, but if you have dirt over here and you have water over here, the structure of the molecule is such, I'll just make it real simple, the structure of the molecule is such, the way I understand it, that one side of that soap molecule will adhere or stick to dirt and the other side sticks to water. Therefore, when you have it on your hands or it's soiled on clothes, it grabs onto the dirt, grabs onto the water molecule, and off it goes and down the drain, and that's the way it works. But before somebody explains that to you, it's kind of a mystery. You have some idea, you know, of how it works, but there's still a lot more involved than what meets the eye. Let's take, for example, let's take something else. I'm going to take a chance on this and just see. So excuse me while I had to get some things prepared here, and we'll just kind of go very carefully here, but we're going to take some water, okay? And I've never tried it with this mug before, so in all probability, this won't work the first time. But I always usually have a plan B, so we'll see what happens. I'm just going to pour this water into here. Probably would have helped if I had cleaned it out first, but what would you say would happen if I were to tip this upside down right now? Well, clearly the law of gravity would allow all the water to come out, wouldn't it, right? What if I put this on the top like this and tip it upside down? I mean, how many would say that this water weighs more, and just forget the mug, just say the water. How many would say the water weighs more than this little styrofoam piece right here? Okay, I would say the water weighs more than this little styrofoam piece. And there's no glue on this. We'll let Sister Terry inspect it to see. Okay, just don't bend it. Thanks. All right. Because if it's been, it's no good. There you go. She's a certified styrofoam inspector. So what we're going to do is, besides trying to keep you awake right after lunch, is we're going to take and put this on the top and ask what you think will happen when I turn it over. Okay, well, let's just see. All right. Let's turn it upside down, and on three we'll let go. One, two, three. Isn't that amazing? Now, how come that works? Is it a mystery to most of us? I mean, how many have never seen that before? Okay, so it's a mystery to you. It's the first time you've ever seen that. But there's something holding that up. And what is that, Brother David?
I don't know.
So it's a mystery to you, right? Okay. It's a mystery what's holding that up, okay? What it is 15 pounds of air pressure, 15 pounds per square inch, approximately. At sea level, it's 14.7. But around here, I'm not sure around here. I'm not sure about the altitude, but we'll say about 15 pounds of air pressure is pushing up, and that air pressure is stronger than the water that is the weight that is coming down on it. So therefore, the air pressure wins, okay? But before I told that to you, it was a mystery, wasn't it, right? It was a mystery. So we have a lot of mysteries. We have a lot of mysteries, a lot of things that we don't know about yet. For example, you know, the black hole, right, up in space. What's going on there? Where does it lead to? You know, there's a lot of mysteries. You know, we have some mysteries even amongst us, you know, in the world of mankind as far as why does God permit evil? Well, how many know why God permits evil? Come on, raise your hands. A lot more, right? If I ask this out there, in the world out there, who don't have the present harvest truth, thank you, that don't have present harvest truth, I don't think we'd find very many people that would come up with an answer, okay? I think we find a lot of people scratching their head and trying to come up with some kind of an answer for it, but I don't think a lot of people buy the answer that most people do come up with. Why does God permit ethnic cleanse in Sudan, where the Jagazwi, or whatever you say that tribal name is, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but these people come in and they slaughter innocent people. Slaughter and rape and murder innocent people. Tribal warfare. Why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow a Twin Towers with 3,500 people to die like that because of Islamic madman? Why does God allow it? It's a mystery to the world. They don't know why God doesn't intervene and step in and do something about that. Well, we know the answer, don't we? Let's turn to Romans. Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 22. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole world, the whole creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, in other words, the creation, waiteth for, and here's the answer to the question, everybody's on hold waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're waiting for you, brethren. They're waiting for you to be transformed, what we were talking about that yesterday, remember? To be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How long do you want to keep them waiting? Not that it's dependent upon us individually, but collectively, we need to do everything we can to make sure that we try our best, our personal best, to fulfill the vows of consecration that we've made and make our calling election sure. We know the answer to this whole dilemma of sin and death in the world, don't we? We know that what? Christ died a ransom for all. A ransom for all. To be testified in due time. That's the hub of all that we believe, is it not? For as Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, right? And so that is the hope that we have, but in the meantime, there's something that has to happen. Now, why didn't God take Jesus' sacrifice and apply that sacrifice at the first advent? Let me ask you the question. Listen carefully. When Jesus had that merit that was applicable on behalf of Adam, at the first advent, could he have? I mean, is it possible that he could have applied it on behalf of Adam and started to regenerate the race? How many would say yes? I think he could have, but of course he didn't because he knew the Father's plan, right? I think he could have taken his merit price, right? And he could have applied it on behalf of Adam and mankind would have come back. But what would have happened? Tell me, anybody, what would have happened if mankind would have come back, been resurrected, the resurrection would have started? They would have gone right back into death, wouldn't they? Right? They would have gone right back into death. So God had a better plan. The ransom was an integral part and a very important part of God's plan, clearly. But he had something else that was there that has been a mystery to the world of mankind. And you are the mystery class. Because it's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. Not to minimize that ransom price, not to minimize what our Redeemer did for us at Calvary, and for the whole world of mankind. But clearly, Christ has a bride that he is preparing during this time, that the whole world is waiting for, the second Eve. Now, what is the Bible's plan of salvation? Well, we understand the acknowledgement of the Bible account of the fall, right, and of his just condemnation to death because of Adam's sin, as in Adam all die. Then we see our dependence upon that wondrous grace of God to rescue us from that condemnation, right? And of course, we have justification based on his blood, his merit, and we appropriate that unto ourselves to be able to have a standing with God in justification. Faith in his appointed means of accomplishing this is part of our inward feelings with a grateful, humble acceptance of that favor. And again, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be restored to life, as it says in the Diaglot. Could mankind have redeemed his brother from the grave? Clearly not. I'm going to turn this off. Clearly not, because... You're familiar with that. Do I need to turn that back on? Okay. I won't be using this lapel mic. I was getting feedback. Psalms 49 says, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, right? But God indeed, it says in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're all very familiar with these scriptures. God's justice is inviolable and unbending. It cannot deviate from that principle. It is fixed in God's character. But God also has the attributes of love and mercy. For God so loved the world, as we read, what? That he gave his only begotten Son. Then again in Psalms 103:8 states that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Grasp carefully to this next thought, taken from a very great spiritual mind, reprint 1583. The very fact that God provided so expensive a ransom sacrifice for sinners proves that his justice is inviolable and unbending. Let me repeat that. The very fact that God provided so expensive a ransom sacrifice for sinners proves that his justice is inviolable and unbending. And so, brethren, we are all born in sin and shapen in what? In iniquity, right? And there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. For we are all born sinners, condemned to death. The power in redemption and reconciliation with God is in the efficacious merit of Christ Jesus alone. He is the one who bought us with his own precious blood. He alone can ransom us and all who come to and through him from the power of the grave and its horrible stench of death. For we are bought with a price, are we not? In 1 Corinthians 6:20. Bought with a price. Yes, as we all know, the ransom merit of Christ is the purchasing price that can satisfy and balance once again the scales of justice. We appropriate the value of its merit as an encumbrance upon it while it rests in the heavenly bank of justice during the gospel age. So when we say technically, we sing rather, Jesus paid it all the debt I owed. Has he really paid it yet? No, he hasn't. Technically speaking, it's still in the bank of justice. We as the church class during this gospel age have simply mortgaged against it as an encumbrance, an endorsement to us, so to speak, so that we might have justification to life. But it has not been paid on behalf of mankind. So technically speaking, when we say Jesus paid it all, yes, in the fullest sense, ultimately, but not yet has it been laid down on Adam's behalf. And as a result of appropriating his merit by faith, we have a justified standing with our Creator imputed to us as Spirit-begotten sons of God. Let's all turn to Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 8. But God
commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, be now justified, how? By his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So in other words, God was forgiving to mankind, was he not, right? But did he just say, you know, Adam, you and your race of sin, I'm just going to forgive you? Was that God-like forgiveness? Or was there a proper way to do it? What do you think? The people out there in the world, do they understand the ransom? Do they understand the machinery of a perfect man, a perfect life for a perfect life? Do they understand that? No, they don't. Do we understand it? Yes, we do. So when it says, as we read yesterday in Ephesians 4, and it says, let all bitterness and wrath, and in verse 31 and 32, and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Was it a blanket forgiveness, or was there a legal aspect of that? You see? It's not just forgiveness. It was forgiveness to the world of mankind as a result of a certain proper methodology and accountability in the bank and scales of justice, a perfect man for a perfect man. Something to keep in mind. Now, what is the great mystery? The mystery of the seed that would bless all the families of the earth. What is the great mystery of the ages that the world has not known and to which Abraham saw only in part? What is the mystery of why God doesn't seem to intervene in mankind's affairs and set the world straight with his divine justice and his love? Why does God allow all these crimes and wars and murders and injustices to continue in man's experiences, as we read? Because he's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. With the world of mankind, he's waiting for us to complete that composite body of Christ, the second Eve, on behalf of the world of mankind, for them. And we cite to you a scripture you all know really well. We might as well read it. It's good to go back over the scriptures again and again, so it's cemented in our mind. In Colossians 1:24, it says, in Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery amongst the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, this mystery amongst the Gentiles, this secret of God that is revealed, as it is defined in the Young's Concordance, is known only to the initiated. And who are the initiated? Those who are prospective partners in the mysterious marriage of Christ and the 144,000. This is the greatest mystery of all times. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The world does not know this mystery. Let's look at two scriptures. Ephesians 5:32. We weren't too far from there before. It says, and of course it talks about marriage, and this is often read in marriage ceremonies. It says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church is the mystery. It spells it out right there. And we could read also Revelation 14:1, but we're not going to have time, so we'll just quote that to you. Brethren, we who are saved not only from death by the glorious grace of God, we who have been given the rock of justification to stand on, having Christ as our precious advocate, and Jehovah God, King of the entire universe, as our Father, our Heavenly Father, are this mystery. We are God's secret. How humble that should make us feel. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And when he shall appear, what? What does it say? We don't know what we will be like, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do we fully comprehend that? For we shall be like him. How is Jesus, Brother Lane? An incredible being, is he not? Now, we won't have his rank, but when it says, for ye shall be like him, that's a powerful phrase. Think of the unselfish nature of both God and his beloved Son, Christ Jesus. I mean, now, emotionally, what does that do for you to think that he's offering you something so grand, so colossal, that you could sit in the heavenly home, in the family, the divine family, Brother Paul, as you taught me 30 years ago, in the divine family of God, to sit in his presence, hear his words, be with your master, be with the apostles, and all those who pass beyond the veil. If a person is not moved with earnest gratitude and this deep sense of humility that they should be favored with such a gift, perhaps they're a little out of sync with the heart of God and the awesome magnitude of what is being offered. God turns all things unselfishly over to the Son in Colossians 1:16 and 17. Keep this in mind now. God turns everything over to his Son, right? Then his Son emulates his Father's unselfishness and offers his bride what he has been given. John 17:22. Oh, dearly beloved, who have that one hope to be part of this glorious divine family, may we be able with all saints to know the breadth and the height, the length, depth of this majestic of all love relationships. And quoting from John 17, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the glory which thou hast given me, notice, I have given them. I have given them. Think of that, brethren. That they may be one even as we are one. The church class will be on plain K, the glory of office of the divine nature. Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession, offered up his body as a sin offering. We'd like to look at Hebrews 8:3 and 2 Timothy 4:6. Hebrews 8:3. And now we're going to talk about the composite body of Christ. There's a lot here in Hebrews. We don't have time to go through it all, but just some little things that maybe you haven't taken notice of before. Perhaps you have. In chapter 8, verse 3, talking about Jesus, the high priest, it says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity. Not it was of necessity. Therefore, it is. It's a process going on. Therefore, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. In other words, our high priest is offering up us. Is he not? Let's take a look at Leviticus 16, just a little while. Leviticus 16. I know there's some different thoughts on this, but I'd like to just share with you what I understand to be Pastor Russell's writings on it. And I hope I'm going to portray that accurately. If you look at Leviticus 16, and you read through those verses with me, let's start with verse 4, okay? Speaking of Aaron and sacrificial aspects of the Atonement Day sacrifices, and put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre he shall be attired. These are his holy garments. Therefore shall he wash the flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, notice, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell, the goat on which a lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron, please take note of this now, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of secret incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Verse 14. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Notice, then, in other words, afterwards, shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Okay, so we understand what's going on here, right? The high priest extended his hand upon the bullock, showing how the bullock represented himself as a perfect man. But the high priest, particularly the head of that priest, represented Christ Jesus as a new creature. The head represented Jesus, right? When the bullock was slain, that blood of the bullock was taken into the most holy on the typical Day of Atonement and sprinkled seven times across and down the Ark of the Covenant. Likewise, notice that the Lord's goat and everything that was done to the bullock, please note, was done to the Lord's goat, Leviticus 16:15 that we just read. So actually, the high priest represented more than Jesus as a new creature. It represented his body of the church class as well. Christ, the head, and the church, his body. And we quote to you 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 27, and Hebrews 10:5. Now, let's go back, just look at it a little more carefully. Who did Aaron represent? I think if we went over to Hebrews, if I remember right, Hebrews 3. I think in Hebrews 3:1 it says, "Wherefore," keep your finger here in Leviticus 16, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful to his house." And, okay, I was thinking it was showing Aaron here. Maybe it's further on. In any case, we notice that the high priest here, okay, represented in Aaron, was a picture of our Lord, correct? He was the high priest. Now, what does it say? Look, in verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." Now tell me, if you had no sin, if you were holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, would you need to offer an offering for sin for yourself? Would you? You had done no sin. So why in the world would you offer a sin offering on yourself if you had done no sin? It doesn't make sense, does it? So clearly it must be that Aaron here represents more than just Jesus. You have to make a distinction, or you have to say that Aaron, if he represented Jesus as that high priest, must have had sin, and that would be blasphemy. Okay? Jesus had no sin. Otherwise, we have no ransom. So clearly, in this particular passage, when he offered a sin offering for himself, himself was just not himself, was it? It was himself head and body. This was the part he offered for a sin offering. Himself, his body, 1 Corinthians 12:12. So, this is what we understand. And clearly then when we look at verse 15, we see that that blood of that Lord's goat was commingled on the propitiatory seat. In other words, when the high priest, you probably should have left that lapel mic on, when the high priest came out and put his hand on the Lord's goat, right? He was saying, this is an extension of me. This goat now is going to represent the flesh, so to speak, of my body, which is the church. The Lord's goat represented the Lord's body, right? And so then that body represented in that goat was sacrificed, its internal organs, etc., precious organs, on that brazen altar, right? And he took the blood of that Lord's goat and he went in two back under the first veil and the second veil, and on the propitiatory seat sprinkled that blood seven times, commingling that blood with the blood of the bullock. Commingling that blood with the blood of the bullock. This was a picture, a mystery to the world, a secret understanding known only to the initiated. Some think that this account demonstrated different aspects of Jesus' sacrifice. You might dismiss Bible Dictionary portrays that. But Brother Russell found the key of understanding in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Now, I'm going to put something up here. I'll try to speak louder because of the mic. I'm going to put what we do in science class all the time is we put these little tables like this. And so I'm going to put a table up here, okay? And I'm going to put type up here. And I'm going to put antitype over here. I'm sorry if you can't see this from over there. Way over there. Okay, I'm going to put on here, I'll just leave it for this right now, okay? Let's take a look at Hebrews 13. Please, brother, and I don't often beg from the platform, but I beg you to look at this scripture with me. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts, let's start with verse 10. For we have an altar. I think that's perhaps Christ, I suggest to you. For we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now tell me, we just read it in Leviticus 16. How many animals' blood was brought in to the sanctuary, into the holy, the most holy? Two. What were they? The bullock and the Lord's goat, right? That's what it's talking about. So let's put that up here. We've got the bullock. This is where my teaching comes in. I'm a teacher now. This is what I do in school, right? Bullock and the Lord's goat. I'm at home here. Give me a chalkboard. With something to write on, I'm okay. All right? We got the bullock and the Lord's goat, right? Keep that in mind. What's Paul saying? For the bodies of those beasts, those two, the bullock and the Lord's goat, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. And then he identifies them. The first one. Wherefore Jesus, there's the identity of the first one, that was the bullock. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now he gives you the second one. Let us, the us class, go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So here you have the type of the antitype. He spells it out. You just got to read between the lines. Jesus represented the bullock, and then he talks about the us class. And there you go. There are the two animals whose blood was brought into the most holy, the only two. And when Brother Russell saw that, it was like a padlock, and you got a key, and it snaps open. Then he realized what the answer was of the mystery hid from the ages in Leviticus 16. Praise God. Some who say we cannot fill up anything because Christ already has filled it to the brim suggest the illustration of a cup being filled. They say that if the cup is filled with water, how can you put anything else in that cup? Jesus was the only sin offering. Well, it seems to make sense. Again, I'm sorry to turn the mic off, but I got to come over here. Let's just say, turn this around a little bit. I'm going to take this water and I'm going to fill this cup right up the top. See it at the top? Everybody agree?
Yeah.
Can you fill it anymore?
No.
That's what you think. That cup is filled to the top. I recommend to you, and I'm going to put a little water on this. That cup is filled to the top, and so people say, what do you mean, Brother Peter? You're going to add something to Christ's sacrifice? How could, if the cup is filled up, if he was a sin offering, how could you fill it up any more than what it is? Clearly you can't. If you take, and you want to try this at home, if you want, take a cup, put it on a saucer, fill it to the top, right? Fill it, nothing more can go over, right? Then put it in your microwave. Nuke it, heat it up, no more than 2 minutes. How many minutes? 2 minutes, because water can explode. I mean, if you take water like this and you take it outside where I live in the dead of winter and you throw it up in the air, it'll become a gas. Okay? Water can explode under certain circumstances. No more than 2 minutes. You take those 2 minutes,
You take it out. Now let's go to the top. And you do this. You take, and this is going to represent 144,000. So it's going to fill up with liquids left behind. There is space between molecules. More space than what you realize. How many teaspoons of sugar do you think you get into a mug of water that's already been filled at the top? How many do you think? One? Two? Try three. You're going to get 3 teaspoons of sugar into a receptacle that you said was filled up at the top and nothing else could be put in it. You see, it was a mystery. It's a mystery to those who don't understand it. But God knew the answer to that mystery. We've been taught the answer to that mystery through the harvest messenger. He gave us that understanding of it. Nobody else had that understanding that we fill up the afflictions left behind. But even in this example, you've got H2O, you've got water molecules, right? You got hydrogen and oxygen. And between those molecules, there are a lot of spaces. We could do a lot more with that experiment, but we won't take time to do more. But you can take some things like that, and the rubbing alcohol molecules are so small, they'll go in between the water molecules. Just like we fill up the afflictions left behind.
Now, we don't add to the ransom. We want to make that clear, okay? But we do fill up the afflictions left behind. We're going to get into this. Let's take a look at some scriptures. I'm going to ask for some help on this, okay? So
I don't want to do this ahead of time because I kind of would have given away what we were talking about here.
Wouldn't have been a mystery anymore. So let me go back. It is true that we add nothing, I repeat, we add nothing to the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. Let us keep straight the difference, though, between this and that of the church's share in the sin offering. The ransom was a redemptive price. Okay, now I'm gonna get out. I think illustrations make a lot of points. Remember the old timers? Remember how often they used illustrations? This is gonna look like some big money. I don't usually carry around this much money, but when you're on a trip, you carry it around. So we got some money here, right? Let's say that this is the price. Jesus Christ's ransom was the price, right? Worth millions, right? His was the price. We call that the ransom, all right? The spending of that price, how that money, how that price is spent, is the sin offering. Does that make sense? That's just one way to look at it, okay? The ransom was the redemptive price. The ransom was a corresponding price. Jesus alone was that corresponding Adam, the corresponding price for Adam. But while the ransom is the basis for the awakening of the world by that efficacious merit of our Redeemer, the church's part of the sin offering picture of Leviticus 16 needs to be kept separate from that of the ransom. These are two doctrines that are closely related, but like two sides of a coin, so to speak. Yes, the ransom, now listen carefully, okay? We're going to get some real technical doctrine here, okay? So you listen very carefully. The ransom was an atonement for Father Adam's sin. Therefore, it was a sin offering. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the value of the price that was needed to offset the sin of condemnation for Adam's disobedience. Jesus alone was that price and paid that, all right? Or at least it's in the bank of justice, as we said. But while the ransom was the value or the price that will purchase back mankind, the sin offering picture of Leviticus 16 and Hebrews 13, note, is the spending of that price. In other words, the sin offering which the church is given privilege to share in shows, note, again, the manner in which the ransom price is applicable. It's kind of like if you have one of the illustrations of the old timers was a spigot on a house, right? And the spigot would represent the ransom. We all know what a spigot is. So you turn the spigot on, the water comes out. It flows out over the grass, right? Well, is that the most effective way of watering the grass? What our Lord saw was that, yes, he could have had the spigot back at the first advent, and he could have started redeeming mankind, but it wasn't the best way to do it. The best way to do it was to have the ransom, the spigot, attach a hose with a sprinkler system to it, attach the hose, and then open the water up and let the virtue of his merit flow through us, the hose, in the dispensing of those blessings in the practical benefit on behalf of mankind. Does that make sense? So as His merit flows through us, we join with Him in being the body and the practical aspects of spending of that price of that ransom which He alone provided is now and can be available for mankind to be dispersed as their blessings that are promised to them in the Abrahamic promise as well as the ransom for all. Boy, I got a lot to give here. Let's see. Think of the illustration. Well, we're going to skip over that. I'd like you to turn to a scripture right now in Romans, one you've heard, every one of you, I know, in your baptismal service. How many people had Romans 12:1 mentioned in their baptismal service? All of us did, didn't we? I'm going to take you there. We're going to turn it on a fine magnification now, like the nose on a microscope. And if you look at Romans 12:1, here's what it says. You could all, I'm sure, quote this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, Brother Larry, so what's so strange about that? As a teacher, that's not grammatically correct. This is the way it should be stated, grammatically. That ye present your bodies living sacrifices. Am I right? Or that ye may present your body a living sacrifice. But it should not be given and would be corrected by an English teacher if you put present your bodies a living sacrifice, wouldn't it? There's only one way to understand that, brethren. Two parts of one sacrifice. The bullock and the Lord's goat, collectively. The collective body of Christ. Present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, one. Two parts of one sacrifice from the divine mind, His eye, the way He looks at it, legally. That's the way it should be read. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that's what it means. And if you don't have the understanding of the sin offering, I'd like you to explain it otherwise. Because I don't know how to explain it otherwise. As the merit of Christ flows through the church then has something of value to offer on behalf of the world of mankind. By God's unselfish grace and His infinite wisdom, He saw how the church could benefit the world's reconciliation by helping in dispensing the totality of experiences in overcoming sin to the world's uplift. So we might conclude that the ransom is the means, whereas the sin offering is the manner. The manner in which the ransom benefits are dispersed to mankind. Your trials, dear brethren, whether they come in the form of physical infirmities, emotional stresses, financial hardships, sufferings for the name of Christ and the truth, whatever they are, note this, they become your credentials for your future profession. Position yourself for eternity. So, should we think it such a strange thing that we have difficult trials that shape and test the degree of our consecration and sanctification and devotion to our loving God? Difficult trials that help us to become more sensitive to the infirmities of mankind that they are experiencing. This, dear friends, is the purpose of the mystery class, to experience the infirmities of mankind. In a secondary sense, I'd like to turn you to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. You see what we're saying here? Who can have compassion on the ignorant? That's what it's about, brethren. That's what we're filling up with the afflictions behind, the totality of experiences of the composite body of Christ, experiencing the infirmities, the aches, the pains, the sorrows, the frustrations, the stresses. And as a result, we will be meet for the Master's use as the seed, the Abrahamic promise of blessing all the families of the earth. That's what it's all about. That's what you're all about. You're a people for a purpose, and that's your purpose. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, that is to test you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. Tests and exams are an integral part of any teacher's process of assessment, for both you to determine just how well you are learning, and for the one testing you to see how well you're learning. It goes on, but rejoice. Why? It's so hard to rejoice when we're going through these things, isn't it? These trials are tough. It's not easy being a Christian. But rejoice, why? Remember what we talked about earlier with your part in the sin offering. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And look beyond that. He that loses his life in this world will find it. That means you're going to lose a lot of the things that this world could have come to you, perhaps naturally, because of your talents and other things you might have available to you economically or otherwise. And you're not going to have the happy life, so to speak, as the world of mankind has, because you have come into a covenant of sacrifice. And you said, I'm willing to give up my hopes, aims, and ambitions of this life for the wonderful prospect of being part of that divine family of God. There's a cost, there's a price, there's an exchange in almost everything in life, including this. How much are we willing to give? Our trials indeed are a mystery to the world. I remember hearing one dear sister saying after she had a severe accident, she was clearly questioned by her daughter saying, Mom, where were your guardian angels in that accident? And she peacefully replied back, one on each bumper saying, so far and no more. That's where they were. People don't understand the purpose of your sacrificing and the trials that you and I strive to be faithful in, patiently enduring. They think that it is all foolishness and that we are foolish too, in 1 Corinthians 1:27. But isn't it wonderful to know that this mystery class that has been hid from the ages, those who were styled fools for Christ's sake, many of which, like myself, are not extremely intelligent, not too many mighty or rich, not too many noble or socially acceptable because of their disposition and lifestyle, will, if faithful, compromise the mystical body of the antitypical Moses that will be part of the great deliverer of the Messianic Age, the golden age of prophecy. This mystery class will be the earth's second Eve that will be at the side of the second Adam. Brethren, let's all fully grasp this vision of human restitution. You who have struggled out of the ghastly effects of the Adamic fall, and I, with all the formidable propensities that we battle within of our flesh, our mind and heart, since the day we consecrated, you who have been fighting valiantly against the three great foes of the world, the flesh and the adversary, and especially your own flesh, if you're like me, could very possibly find yourself in this glorious body of Christ forever. Do you wonder if you can make it? Here's your promise. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Now, he'll do his part. We just have to do our part, right? That's the contingency. We have to do our part, trust, and be obedient to the divine principles and laws and the spirit of our Master Christ Jesus and press towards that mark for the prize of the high calling. I want to read to you off of this sheet that I gave you, okay? But I want you to think about this. A body of divine beings that will focus all their energies instrumentally in the ministry of reconciliation between God and man. That's what we're all about, brethren. There's no more glorious hope than that, is there? Take a look at some of these scriptures that we have here, okay? Would you do me a favor? When you go home this next week or maybe the following week, would you go through each one of these scriptures and look them up? I mean, there's 35 or more scriptures here. 35, not one or two, 35 scriptures that show the church's share in the sin offering. Read them carefully and prayerfully, will you please? Because I think this doctrine is an important doctrine. I look at it as an essential. So I strongly urge you to do that, okay? Because if we didn't understand this doctrine of the sin offering, how could we understand our trials? What effect would they have? What purpose would they be for? But picture this vision of hope. Think of the possibilities of sharing in the eradication of human suffering, brethren, squelching all the injustice of the world, closing down all the police stations, closing down the hospitals, all the funeral homes of the world, closing down all the institutions and devices of the adversary. You, the mystery class, can be a part of this. Think of the possibilities, the kingdom vision that we have, that will wipe away all the tears, all the sorrow that have come from all the horrors of warfare in the eyes of a little child. The 10,000 children who have starved to death every day, every year around the globe, will soon no longer hunger. You can take away the daily anguish of thousands of children from domestic violence in so many of today's dysfunctional homes. Think of sharing with our Lord in extinguishing all thefts, all murders, all molestations, and sexual violations, many of which are happening to innocent children every night. Think of restraining and correcting all the mighty drug lords, all the political and financial tyrants who squeeze the very life out of all who fall victim to their power. Imagine the opportunities of cleansing the world of mankind from all cancer and leukemia and muscular dystrophy and SARS and AIDS, cleansing the world from all the nervous disorders and psychological illnesses, emotional scars and retardation, cleansing out the garbage heaps of immoral, trashy journalism, media, and music that corrupt the minds and behavior of Earth's millions, especially our young people today. Picture before your mind the benefits of being instrumental in teaching righteousness on the earth and helping the mentally and physically lame to leap as in heart, of teaching the mentally and physically blind to see the beauty in all of life, and especially the beauty of a relationship with their Creator once again. Just how intense are you to be a part of all this? Time will tell. Time will tell. I guess I'm going to have to bring it to a close here, aren't I? The mystery of all ages, dear brethren, is in those who let the power or energy of the Holy Spirit operate in them to the greatest possible way for their ability. Perhaps another mystery to many of you is, how can I make it? How can I ever make it? But we can, if our faith is in Him and in that scripture in Philippians 1:6. We can, if we're teachable to God's instruments of instruction, if we're teachable and humble to receive His educational program for us. Please take note in the way that He chooses to give it. It's not our way, it's His way, or through whom He chooses to give it to us. We should be clothed with humility, as we talked about yesterday, immersed in the truth and cultivated in faith experiences. For what truly is humility? It's greatness in submission, and it's modesty clothed with honesty. Take home with you not only the vision of restoring the world of mankind, as well as the physical earth, but vision before you the eternal opportunities of fellowshipping and cohabitating with the most divine beings of the universe, this intimate family of God. And we could go on and just picture that, just imagine that, just dwell upon that for a little while. Brethren, I ask you, what would you and I exchange for all of these kinds of opportunities? To what strides and effort would you be willing to make to attain such a high honor and eternal benefits? Doesn't everything on earth seem so trivial, so transient compared to that? What shall I render unto the Lord? Stop and answer the question. Search your mind and your heart carefully on your way home. Is there anything you and I can do to change for the honor of becoming the second Eve? Brethren, you are that great mystery the world is desperately waiting for. Fill that warm cup with 144,000 granules of the sweetest sacrifice the world could ever imagine, by the power and spirit of Jesus Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the greatest mystery of all.